Chapter 18. The Practices of Wicca. Part 1. For a quick recap, Wicca means witchcraft, and we have already seen the types and the locations of it all over the world. We also know that protection from it only comes through one magical name, and I do not mean that in witchcraft sense. It's Jesus. He is always the one to look to for protection. We looked at the history of witchcraft and how the latest version, Wicca witchcraft, came from Europe to America and is now the most prominent form of witchcraft that is influencing our society in a massive way. We talked about the Wiccan beliefs that mostly revolve around their dual theism with a feminine mother goddess and male horned god. Then we looked at their reliance on symbols and numbers. Why do we need to know about those aspects? Well, if we don't understand the symbol and number ties to witchcraft, we can't get the secret coded messages witches are communicating and promoting to us and our children. Some of their symbols are the god and goddess crescents, spirals, threes, and the pentagram with its 5 points that represent each of the 5 elements they use in their rituals: air, fire, water, earth, and ether, or spirit. We also saw their hexagram, universal hexagram, and witches' knot. The latter is what they use to curse, hex, and put people to death. We know that abusive nature makes them hypocrites since they have a professed, but unfollowed, belief that they can do whatever they'd like as long as it harms no one. They live their lives however they would like, with no regard to their creator's wishes. But how is it tempting to kill someone with a death spell not harming them? Throughout this study we have seen total hypocrisy from practitioners of witchcraft. We also saw Hecate's wheel, which is a symbol representing the Greek goddess of witchcraft. Other witchcraft symbols that incorporate their power of three are the triquetra and triskelion. The latter shows how they have many symbols that resemble 3 sixes. We also saw the 7-pointed septagram and then the wheel of the year, which we are going to get into with greater detail in this chapter. We finished up with the solar cross that is better known as the Nazi's swastika. The horrible reality is that Hitler was an evolutionist and that is why he was after the Jewish people, who he had as the lowest form of human on his evolutionary scale. In fact, he felt they were close to pure ape. That idea was supported by his and his Nazi party's extensive involvement in occult witchcraft. Had Germans understood the symbolism of the swastika to know about Hitler's black occult magic ties, that he was broadcasting with that Nazi swastika tattooed all over his military, I'm not going to say it would have fixed everything, but the people may not have followed him so easily. That is the importance of knowing the symbols of the occult and witchcraft. The occult constantly tells us what they are doing, but it will go in one ear and out the other if we aren't paying attention or understanding their symbols and numbers. In these next couple chapters, I want to break down Wiccan witchcraft's practices. The final chapter after these next two on practices will be about the present-day promotion of witchcraft. Besides the numerous examples we have seen with Disney's glorification of occultism and witchcraft through their movies and cartoons, where is all this promotion of witchcraft coming from? We will talk more about that later. Before we get into the practices of witchcraft, once again, let's turn to the scriptures with 1 Samuel 28 to see why the practices of witchcraft are something we never want to get involved with. The context in Samuel has to do with King Saul and the witch of Endor. This Bible passage is one of those that records a warning of something we must not do. This is about terrible, no-no land practices that are an example through Saul's experience that let us know his type of mistake has serious consequences for anyone else attempting something similar. Saul did not just bump into and ask the advice of the average pagan on the street or the grocery store. He was not even just seeking a pagan, knocking on their door and sharing lunch with him or her. Saul purposely went to get aid from a witch, hoping she would use her evil witchcraft for his purposes. Today people act like seeking those sorts of services from occultist witches is no big deal. But in God's mind, still today, consulting a witch can end up with consequences like Saul's fate after specifically having a witch perform divination for him. Let's take a look at where it started with Saul putting his trust in something other than God. This was unlike King David, who trusted God and, in doing so, found the ability to stand up to and even slay Goliath.
1 Samuel 28:5-19. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets.
Why would the Lord not answer Saul? Well, before this time Saul had been constantly disobeying God. So, God shut him off, after which Saul then makes an even bigger mistake. If we had been there to counsel King Saul, we probably would have said something like, "Dude, 2 wrongs don't make a right. You have already rebelled, not doing what God commanded you, and now you're going to seek help from witches. Come on. Here is more, with Saul actually thinking God can't see through his clever disguise or in the dark of night, like God wouldn't be able to drive after sundown. And before we laugh at Saul too much, maybe we should remind ourselves of times when we might have done some sinning late at night, when we're all alone, acting like God can't see it, right?
Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So, Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name."
Saul is asking the witch, who does not yet know this is King Saul, to perform divination, to act as a medium and attempt to bring up a certain person's dead spirit for him.
But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?"
Here Saul goes from bad and really bad to worse. First he didn't listen to the Lord, then he sought the services of a witch, and now he's actually going to pledge an oath to the witch, by the Lord, a triple no-no.
Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said.
Samuel, the prophet, had been the one Saul had always gone to, having Samuel inquire of the Lord. But the Lord would not give an answer to Samuel for Saul, and then Samuel died.
When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So, I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Dude, dude. That's a crone translation, why do you consult me? Now that I'm dead and the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Here comes Saul's punishment. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines."
In other words, dude, you are going to die because you rebelled, made it worse by consulting witches who work with Satan, and then actually performed necromancy and divination. That's it. You just signed your death warrant, so you've got 24 hours left to live. And by the way, I can see at night, as well as through disguises, as you will understand when you get to heaven and face me tomorrow. Of course, Saul lost the battle the next day, resulting in him and his sons dying, because he had the audacity to turn to witchcraft's practice of divination. Wiccan witches still use it today to communicate with the dead for advice and supposed predictions of the future. God condemns that practice, so Saul and people like him, even today, are severely punished for it. In fact, Saul got a death sentence for it. That was the last straw with God. But here is a side question about that passage that we need to tackle before getting into the practice of divination: was that really Samuel? There is a debate among theologians in the church. Some say it was just a familiar spirit, demon, while others believe it was Samuel. I kind of lean more towards the latter because I do not think the context tells us any different. But you are probably thinking rightly that the problem with that idea is how Scripture makes it clear that a person dies and goes straight to heaven, praise God. Or hell. Either way, we do not come back, which you will be glad about when you get to heaven and cannot get kicked out. Unfortunately, when a person goes to hell, he or she must stay there also. There is no crossing over or coming back. Now, that said, how then could Samuel have come back? Many who have studied this would say Samuel's incident was a special occurrence that happened only one time in the Bible. it certainly is not the norm, but, since God is the author and creator of all life, he certainly has the ability to have Samuel do something like that for him. This one special time, God may have used a dead person, Samuel, to come back to the earth in order to rebuke Saul and eventually have that incident recorded in the Bible as a warning for future generations. I think that is what we see in the passage. With that said, it does not mean witches or anyone in the occult, who are involved in necromancy and acting as a medium, communicating with the dead, are seeing and communicating with a real person. God may have done that one time because he has the power to do whatever he chooses, but neither witches, you, nor I can do that. I don't doubt that witches may hear and see some entity that presents itself as someone like your Aunt Vera, Abraham Lincoln, or your old buddy, Fred, but is that entity really who it's representing itself to be? No. That is what we have seen in many, many studies over the last several years. It's a demon, or what the Bible calls, a familiar spirit, and it is impersonating a famous person or your loved one. I want to clarify that because divination is the theme for this chapter, and it is a major practice of Wicca where they literally think they're speaking to the dead to gain supposedly friendly advice and predictions of the future. As crazy as that is, at least none in the church are involved with mediums and necromancy, right? Hey, we've been studying scripture throughout these books on witchcraft, so we certainly know by now that the Bible has many warnings against it in both the Old and New Testaments. So, people in the church today, who profess to live by the scriptures, would never get involved with that stuff, right? Unfortunately, witchcraft is getting so pervasive in our society today that even the church has fallen into apostasy through it. In fact, before we get started on a larger conversation about divination, I have to share this tragic news with you about witchcraft being ushered into the church. We have churches today that are actually hiring mediums to work on staff, helping to lead the church. That is flat out nuts. I must show you some of this 2020 article, so you can be sure I'm not making it up.
The New Testament describes the various roles needed to build up the church, including apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and elders, Ephesians 4. Scripture also describes the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to these servants, his people, so they can minister effectively. Psychic mediums do not appear on the list of church offices, nor do psychic readings, based on communion with the dead, appear in a list of the Spirit's gifts. However, one church now wants to change this. The headline reads, "Psychic Medium, at a Church Near You." You've got to be kidding me. According to the article, Vision Church of Atlanta has added Dr. LaCara Foster, a star of the YouTube series, The Gift, supposed gift of mediumship, and a graduate of the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta.
Crone Translation, that school is not a Bible college. It is probably one of those online courses that earns a certificate. But, apparently, that makes her a doctor? Probably not. Here she says she wants to heal people, as if that makes the witchcraft okay. Not to mention she is talking about bringing occult practices into the church.
Foster says she wants to heal people, give voice to the spirits, and help us reframe church and psychic mediumship. She made the case in her doctoral thesis, "One of the reasons I pursued my doctorate on this topic is because I really wanted to understand my gift from the intersections of Afrocentrism and Christianity, and why the church believes this gift shouldn't be considered a spiritual gift among those listed in the Bible."
That's because the Bible talks about it, but certainly not as a spiritual gift. Over and over throughout the Old and New Testament, Scripture lists it as an occult practice God condemns. This is crazy. Unfortunately, she continues.
"Being a medium allows me to communicate with our loved ones who are departed. For me, it was very important that I was able to merge the two, my love for God and my psychic abilities."
That is just witchcraft's relativism invading the church. Notice how she makes it up as she goes with whatever she feels is right. She allows herself to choose her own reality, picking true and false ideas by whatever she likes and rejecting those truths she does not. Then she just merges her false reality with God's intentions for his church, rejecting anything God prescribes that does not agree with her. It's telling that Foster patterns herself after a prominent occult figure we learned about in our study, New Age and the Last Days Deception.
Foster says she came to believe she had special skills long ago, but says she kept them under wraps. Foster follows in the footsteps of Edgar Cayce, the so-called sleeping prophet who combined mediumship with being a disciple of Christ's Sunday school teacher.
How could someone like that be invited into the leadership of a church and even teach children in a Sunday school class? It's because people do not do their homework. And it leads them to take any warm body. Listen to the audacity of this woman, who is going to be in a heap of trouble with God.
One of her goals is to rewrite the Bible to include psychic mediumship as one of the spiritual gifts.
Now, listen to this, which answers the question of how a supposed Christian and so-called church could get together, not following the Bible but promoting witchcraft instead.
She says her unique calling became clearer to her after God told her to do her YouTube series, The Gift.
There it is. And what community in the church claims dreams and visions from God as their whole basis of operation? Of course, it's the charismatics. Instead of the Bible, they go down the route of listening to those who claim they have had an experience where they felt God, or was it a demon? Gave them a message through a dream or vision. Even in the church, that is how truth gets merged with flat-out occult lies. That is what we see in the article about this woman who is supposed to be a doctor, but she is not. She is also called a pastor, even though scripture shows no record of female pastors. But these falsities make sense when you consider the source is the charismatic community that also relies on their own personal supposed messages from God rather than God's true word in the Bible. Here is more from Foster.
Honestly, I was reluctant at first because I felt very vulnerable and thought I would get a lot of pushback and negative feedback being a minister and a medium. I thought people would not understand, but I knew I still had to do it. I knew I had been called to do it.
And listen to the audacity here.
When I asked God, why this gift? Why not singing? God said, I promise my people eternal life. How will my people know that I've kept my promise if you don't demonstrate your gift?
Can I tell you something? That was not God's voice. You might have heard something, but that was not God. And if you want to hear from God, read the Bible. Hey, maybe you want to audibly hear from Him. That's okay too, just read your Bible out loud. But I want to give you that article because it is a perfect example of how far off our teachings have gotten, even in parts of the church. Supposed Christians are shunning Bible study and replacing it with their experiences of spirits, demons, or just feelings telling them what to believe and do. It is all from emotional experience, and many don't care or don't know that it's unbiblical, even as part of the church. Division Church of Atlanta does not only have the problem of hiring a medium. They also have a gay pastor. Unsurprisingly, they are part of the United Progressive Pentecostal Fellowship of Churches. Pentecostals also have a history of abandoning the Bible for the same reasons. The article goes on to rightly point this out.
The Bible, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, strongly condemns spiritism, mediums, the occult, and psychics. Saul died after consulting a medium.
Yet, here is a so-called church that is actually hiring one. Are we living in the last days or what? Here's more about this supposedly Christian medium.
Foster appeals to people's understandable hunger to hear from lost loved ones. But John's advice remains essential.
1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Along those lines, one of the unfortunate church trends today is having a grief class involving a psychic medium for the left-behind spouse of older folks who have died. Maybe it's because these church leaders are not in the Bible enough to think of using it to encourage those folks with God's word, but the idea with the medium is to supposedly allow these older people in the church to talk to their dead spouse. Of course, it is not their loved one but is a demon they are being connected to. And this misguided remedy for those folks' deep grief has the tragic outcome of getting them into anti-biblical occult practices to go along with their heartbreak. Now, let's dive into the details of today's Wiccan divination that is the same old witchcraft practice going back thousands of years. And in our time, it is getting so popular that, unfortunately, divination is even being merged into the apostate part of the church. With divination, there are different modes and methods that are used, which involve certain tools and rituals. So, let's take a look at some of those aspects that help witches do their dirty deeds.
The art of witchcraft is enhanced by the way of magical tools, just like any religion since the dawn of time. Each tool has a specific purpose during a ritual. Some tools have more than one purpose and can be supplemented for another if need be. Each of these tools enables the follower to channel their energy, intent, or focus more clearly for their own magical working. The athom is a small double-bladed knife. There are often magical symbols carved into the hilt. The athom is used to direct magical power. It has many magical uses, including casting a circle, charging objects with energy, and as a symbol of the god during the Great Rite. The athom stands for the element of fire. The athom is for cutting on the ethereal or spiritual plane. A bell is a ritual tool used for invocation and banishment that represents the goddess. It is used to invoke the goddess, as well as drive away negativity from a circle. It can be used to signal the beginning of a rite and or to disperse the energy after the spell work is complete. The balayn is a white-handled knife, often having a curved blade. It is used in rituals for physically cutting objects in the earthly plane. It can be used for cutting ritual cords, cutting herbs, or inscribing candles. It is the practical, utilitarian knife used during a ritual. A cauldron is a large metal pot, often made of cast iron that has three legs. The three legs are symbolic of the three aspects of the goddess, and the large bowl is symbolic of the womb. A cauldron has many uses in rituals, including indoor or outdoor ceremonial fires, scrying, holding ingredients necessary for the ritual, or burning items during a ritual. A chalice is a cup that is intended to hold a drink for ritual purposes. It can be made from any material, and it often holds wine, water, or other libations preferred by the individual or coven. It is the symbolic representation of the womb as it holds and contains the life-giving force. Together with the athom, it is used to represent sexual union during the great rites. The five-pointed star represents the element of earth. It is often made of copper, but can be constructed from clay, metal, or paper. Some Wiccans cast the circle by rolling it around the edges of the sacred space. The pentacle, drawn inside the circle, is a tool that is used to summon certain energies or spirits. Normally, it is the centerpiece of an altar where it holds various objects, such as moon cakes, salt, amulets, or charms. The wand is a thin, straight stick that is held in the hand. It is generally made from a sacred wood such as willow, birch, hazel, oak, or elder. It is generally 1 to 1.5 feet long. Often it is carved or decorated with personal items such as crystals and gems.
So, that's a breakdown of the main tools witches use, including for divination. Notice that the cauldron is not only for boiling items during spells, working with their concoctions and potions, they also used it for scrying. We will look more at that next. Again, scrying is the use of water in a cauldron, chalice, or any body of water that can be stared at. We will also talk about how that pentagram can have a mooncake offering on it. But first, let's get more into their divination methods as it is facilitated by scrying. One person said, if you spend any time either online or watching television, you've seen all kinds of opportunities for psychic services that advertise communication with the dead. It is all over the place. Wicca has had a long history of that practice, just as most of the rest of witchcraft and much of the occult have done since way back in the Babylonian days. They use it for personal or group activities. What they try to do with these sorts of practices is to gain knowledge about the future, often for personal advice. They think they are communicating with the world of dead people's spirits or tapping into some sort of astral plane where they can get knowledge that just floats around out there. It is a common practice with Wicca and pretty much all the occult, including the New Agers. Getting more into the scrying aspect of divination, scrying can be done in a couple of ways. You can stare at a crystal ball or any sort of reflective like water in a cauldron. Again, water anywhere can be a reflective surface. As I mentioned, water scrying was the method used by Nos Herodamus, Nostradamus. He also incorporated hallucinogenic drugs as he stared into water. He used drug-aided scrying, a witchcraft technique that we are told to rely on from Nostradamus, and those like him, for predictions of the future. That is the recommendation for seeing our future rather than the very specific, tried and always true, Bible prophecy. Scrying can also be done with a mirror, which is another prominent tool of the occult. As we have already mentioned, staring at a fire or flame is another way to perform scrying. They stare at a reflective surface because that can put a person into a deep meditative state, which is also called an altered state of consciousness. You don't want to get involved in that, but what they do, as they get into an altered state of mind, is set an intent about what they wish to have revealed to them. Then the images relating to their intent can appear within the reflective surface used, whether crystal ball, fire, bowl of water, or whatever. They also believe this method can be followed to discover a past life. Of course, that is another big mistake because we humans have not had past lives. We only get one life to live, and that's not just the title of a soap opera. It is biblical truth recorded for us by God.
Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment.
Those scrying to get into an altered state of consciousness are looking for guidance and sometimes receive supposed images of the future in shapes and colorful hues. With scrying in movies, you will typically see a crystal ball where there is smoke or mist with different colors and shapes appearing in it. But what do those mean? Often no one knows, so it is left up to the scryer to decide. So again, the witch can just make it up as he or she goes. Scrying is one method of performing divination, of which there are many such techniques, but we'll only deal with a couple other main ones, including rune casting. In another study after witchcraft that will deal with an assortment of miscellaneous occult practices, we'll get into druidism and more deeply into their runes than just how they are used for divination. Runes have actually been around since the 2nd century as an alphabet for Germanic and Nordic cultures. Here's more on that.
Runic alphabets were used to write various Germanic languages before the adoption of the Latin alphabet. Ancient tribes used them to name places and things, attract luck and fortune, provide protection, and magically divine, divination, the course of future events. Because runes were carved into stone or wood, they were formed with straight lines only. While these symbols have various origins and meanings, Wiccans attach their own personal significance to them, and all can be used as symbols of power and protection in your craft.
Runes are an ancient runic alphabet with all figures drawn through use of straight lines because they were often carved on stone. If you have ever tried writing on rock with a knife or other pointed object, you probably understand it is not fun to try carving curves and circles. But what witches do is take a bag or handful of small pieces that have a different letter from the rune alphabet on each, shake it up, and then roll them out like dice to supposedly see their future, give them some sort of information, or impart wisdom. They think the spirits are going to make those pieces show rune surfaces that come out in an order which will reveal some message. This method is similar to what we read about in African witchcraft, where they do the same method but using bones that they shake up and roll out in front of them to supposedly get messages. While doing a term paper on Babylon in Bible college, one aspect I learned about involved their witchcraft practice of using animal innards. They would cut an animal open and however the guts fell out, that would supposedly tell them something, just like the rolling out of a handful of bones or runes. They believe that two could depict the future, give special knowledge, and tell some ruler when the best opportunity would be to attack their enemy. It's all crazy, but witches practice it, along with this next method of divination, which is probably one of the more popular ones. We dealt with tarot cards in our study of the New Age movement. It is probably one of the most well-known divination tools and used by Wiccans, other witches, and occultists, as well as New Agers. Tarot cards have been around since about the 1400s, with 78 cards split into two categories called the Major Arcana and Minor Arcana. Like the rune alphabet, each card stands for something, so the witch shuffles the deck and turns cards up, normally one at a time, to reveal a supposed message. And by the way, tarot cards are a common gateway practice that first gets people involved with witchcraft and Wicca today. These cards are being promoted all over the internet in places like online video streaming platforms. A lot of these video transcripts I've been sharing with you come straight from the witches' online channels. From their own mouths, I want you to get the admissions of what they believe and do. As Christians, you and I come together as a church on Sundays to worship Jesus Christ, fellowship, and be encouraged through God's word. Witches are encouraged to get together on Sundays to practice divination through tarot cards to find out how their upcoming week is going to go. Here is more on that with this video transcript promoting a tarot card activity to be performed at Sunday gatherings they call the 7-card week ahead spread.
This is a 7-card week ahead spread to help you get insight on the flow of energy that you'll experience in the coming week. A perfect spread for a Sunday afternoon or evening. The main goal here is to determine what kind of energies will be dominant around you in the next 7 days. You will need a standard tarot deck, but you may use an oracle deck instead, a pen, and paper. Find a printable tarot guide, for this spread, below the video. Place the deck on your altar or table and set the mood for this ritual by diffusing essential oils such as cinnamon or lemon, or burn some incense. You can also light a yellow candle for mental clarity and decorate your space with a gemstone, such as amber, carnelian, or tiger's eye.
Wait a second, do we know any religious practice that is also hugely into incense, candles, and bell ringing? Yes, and it rhymes with Roman Catholicism. Isn't it interesting that they share those same pagan witchcraft practices that have nothing to do with studying the Bible? What was another key word we just saw in that video transcript? It was essential oils. Hey, isn't that a prominent trend today, even in the church? Christians are talking about and networking with essential oils that are somehow supposed to heal our bodies and some weird stuff that goes with it. Folks, you better do your homework on that practice if you are involved in essential oils. I'm not saying certain substances don't have properties to help, but witchcraft uses the same tool of essential oils, so we better look into it. As Christians, we also should not forget that our greatest opportunity for healing is always through prayer. So, those were methods of divination, and now I want to give you witchcraft suggestions for how to approach divination.
When you're involved in divination, keep it positive. Don't try to conjure up a demon or some low vibrational entity.
Well, duh. But if you conjure up anything, it is going to be a demon, so that is why God condemns the practice and tells us we should not get involved with it. Here is more from the witches, and it includes a slap at Christians.
Contrary to what religions like Christianity teach, divination is not inherently evil. It's an excellent way to get in touch with your higher consciousness in the spirit realm.
No, it's the perfect vehicle for knowingly or unknowingly finding yourself involved with demonic activity. You do not want to mess with that. But that has given you a quick look at the witchcraft practice of divination. The second of their practices we want to cover is the hub, pun intended, of Wiccan activities. The Wiccan calendar is also called the Wheel of the Year. Wicca is considered a non-organized religion and, though it's an eclectic practice with different witches and covens holding more strongly to some practices more than others, the Wiccan calendar is pretty much a centerpiece for their religion. It is made up of 8 ritual holidays that they call Shabbats. These rituals provide regular occasions for them to get together, as well as informing them of when to perform certain rituals throughout the year. These rituals can be observed as an individual or in a witch coven. It is all based on a cyclical calendar that is their driving force or the heart of Wicca. Again, most Wiccans use it, and you're going to see that Roman Catholicism has actually Catholicized rituals from this occult calendar to form their own observance of specific holidays they came up with, like Christmas, or Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. The last one parallels the first major ritual holiday of the pagan year, as outlined on the Wiccan calendar, October 31st each year. Here is more about that in this video transcript.
Wiccans honor both the lunar and solar cycles of nature through various rituals and celebrations called Shabbats, sunrite, and Esbats, moonrite. The changing of seasons, as the sun travels across the sky and the earth turns upon its axis, are marked through various celebrations and traditions called Shabbats. The solar cycle is broken into 8 Shabbats and is collectively referred to as the Wheel of the Year. The Wheel of the Year represents, not just the marking and passing of time, but the never-ending cycle of nature's fertility. There are 2 equinoxes, 2 solstices, and 4 minor points that fall in between each of these in the Wheel of the Year. Shabbats are celebrations that bring the community together to recognize the change in seasons. Many followers believe that these 8 holy days connect them to Mother Earth and her bounty. Samhain, Halloween, October 31st, is the beginning of the pagan year, often referred to as the Day of the Dead, or the Witch's New Year. Samhain, pronounced Sarwin, translates to summer's end, Old Irish, Samhain. It's at the time when the sunlight begins to recede, and the darkness grows. During this Sabbat, Wiccans celebrate and honor the dead as the veil between the worlds is the thinnest. When the veil between the everyday world and the netherworld thins, communication between the living and the departed becomes easier through various forms of divination. Samhain is a time to remember and honor the ancestors. Yule, winter solstice, December 21st, is celebrated on the darkest day of the year. As it is the winter solstice, the amount of daylight is shortest during the day. Yule celebrates the coming of the light as the daylight begins to slowly lengthen. The cycle of nature begins with the birth of the sun god during this celebration. Yule logs were gathered from the land or given as a gift to burn in the home. In more modern times, a piece of wood is often used with 3 holes for candles, and they are lit to symbolize the god, goddess, and season. Mistletoe and holly are hung in the home for good fortune and to encourage a hardy crop for the following year. When the first stirrings of spring are in the air, it is time to celebrate Imolg, Candlemas, February 2nd. The womb of Mother Earth and her fertility are revealed during a holiday that literally translates to, in the belly. The light is becoming stronger and new life is beginning to spring forth from the earth herself. During this turn at the Wheel of the Year, the maiden shines as the crone recedes and the sun god reaches puberty. As the sun passes over the celestial equator, the goddess Ostara, spring equinox, March 21st, is honored. The word Easter is related to the goddess Ostara. She is the Anglo-Saxon goddess that represents the dawn. Fertility is in full swing during this celebration, complete with eggs, rabbits, seeds, and flowers. During Ostara, night and day are in perfect equilibrium, as are the goddess and god. As the days become longer and warmer, the earth fills with energy and life, as it is time for hopes to transform into action. The goddess and the sun god have begun to grow and mature. Beltone, May Eve, April 30th, is the beginning of summer, and once again is a celebration focused on fertility. Balor, also known as Bel, the god of light and fire, was a Celtic deity that helped to ensure the fertility of the earth. Fires were lit on hilltops in his honor to celebrate the return of life. Wiccans celebrate the mating of the sun god and fertile earth goddess on this day and rejoice in the pregnancy of the goddess. The love between men and women is honored during this sacred bond of love. Dancing and singing around a maypole are a common way to celebrate Beltone. Litha, Midsummer, June 21st, has the longest amount of light of any day of the year. As it is a celebration of the zenith of the sun, it is essentially the opposite of Yule's darkness. On this day, light and life are abundant, as the sun god has reached his maximum strength and potential. The goddess is heavy with pregnancy as the earth is heavy with the ripening crops. While Litha is the celebration of the god and goddess at the pinnacle of their life, it is also a time of sadness as it ushers in the decline of the sun. This decline is linked to weakness and death as the wheel of the year once again begins to turn towards winter. Translated as Loaf Mass, Lammas, Lunasa, August 1st, is the time of the first harvest. As the corn is ripe in the field, Lammas marks the start of autumn. Lunasa derived from the Celtic sun god, Lu, a youthful warrior hero in Irish mythology, who was associated with the sun. Wiccans believe that, at this time, the sun god's power begins to wane. But while the sun god begins his decline, the abundance of the goddess is in full swing. She has provided a vast bounty of crops for the harvest. The central focus of this festival is to reap the rewards of all that has been sown. Mabon, Autumn Equinox, September 21st, once again, the day and night, light and dark, are in perfect balance with one another. During the autumn equinox, Wiccans give thanks to the harvest and begin to store the crops that were harvested at Lammas. The darkness is coming, and the sun god and earth goddess have significantly aged. The second harvest allows followers to take a moment and breathe deeply, releasing the rush and hustle of everyday life. This relaxation allows for time to reflect back on hard work and enjoy the fruits of our labor that have made this harvest possible. After Mabon, the wheel of the year once again turns to Samhain, Halloween.
A couple of items may have caught your attention, as far as they relate to our Christian holidays. You'll notice December 21st is their Wiccan ritual day of Yule, which is around our time of Christmas with its similar Yule logs. They also mentioned similar traditions involving wreaths and mistletoe. We do not have time to get into all that here, but just know that Catholicism was the religion that took the pagan Yule ritual and merged it with Catholicism's Christ Mass holiday. Notice it wasn't Christians who did that. Catholicism is not Christianity, so it wasn't done by Christians. This merger with paganism's rituals was done by the Roman Catholic Church, which is no friend of Christianity. Catholicism also latched onto the pagan witchcraft ritual day of Ostara and turned it into Easter. Some familiar parts of Easter that come from Ostara's fertility aspect are rabbits and eggs. Catholicism combined that witchcraft ritual day with Christ's resurrection day and called it Easter. As long as I've been a pastor at Sunrise, that is why we do not celebrate Easter, the Catholic pagan ritual day. Instead, we honor what Jesus did for us by celebrating Resurrection Day. I am not trying to be legalistic, but bunnies have nothing to do with Jesus rising from the dead and everything to do with the Wiccan witchcraft calendar. Now, does that mean I am against celebrating Christmas in December at the same time as Catholicism's Christmas with its incorporated aspects of the witch's Yule ritual? Biblically, we know Christ's birth was most likely not in winter because that is not when the shepherds tend sheep in the hills. It was probably more of a springtime event. So, I get it that the date is wrong, and Catholicism was merging with another pagan ritual day, but I'm not against celebrating the birth of Christ and doing it every year. That said, if we're going to celebrate Christmas, which is supposed to be about the birth of Jesus, then make it about that and not what the world's turned it into, including much of the occult activity that honors the pagan Yule ritual on the witchcraft calendar. Likewise, if we are going to celebrate Resurrection Day at the time of the pagan and Catholic Easter, Ostara, then let's celebrate Resurrection Day instead of witchcraft's Ostara. Celebrating Jesus rising from the dead is exciting to me, but we Christians need to keep it biblical if we're going to have those celebrations along with the rest of today's society. Let's not kid ourselves like King Saul, who thought he could pull off occult witchcraft activity, as long as he did so in the dark with a disguise, thinking those would fool God. We do not want to ever merge Christianity with paganism because, as we have seen, God does not put up with that. In this chapter, we're also going to see that Catholicism is the one responsible for popularizing Halloween, which is the pagan ritual day of Samhain, so when? But how did they change the name from Samhain to Halloween since they are such different names? We will get to that, but just know it was another Catholic act of co-opting a pagan ritual day and then popularizing it. Witches believe their divination and other practices work spiritually best by coordinating them with their calendar or wheel of the year. Those dates also give witches many reasons throughout the year to get together for fellowship. It sounds enjoyable, but they need to know that upon their last breath in this life, if they did not repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, each and every one of them will, unfortunately, go straight to hell. They must exit that demonic calendar and quickly get to the cross of Christ so they can be saved by accepting Christ's free gift of salvation and life after death in heaven instead of hell with Satan and the demons who want them on the witch's wheel of the year so they won't seek Jesus. Here's more about the focus of their Shabbats, which usually starts with the formal ritual that involves God and goddess worship.
The formal ritual is usually followed by a feast of some kind. These proceedings may be simple or elaborate and may involve just a solitary practitioner, a coven, or an informal Wiccan circle. Some covens and circles, as well as other pagan groups, even hold their Sabbat rituals in public so that interested members of the community might come and observe and learn. Others maintain a tradition of strict secrecy and celebrate in private.
Evangelizing their witchcraft practices in public is getting much easier for them today. If they can come out to openly pray against our president and even have the news pick it up and positively report on it, that's got to embolden them to do more public rituals. Still, many continue to perform their witchcraft secretly or privately. And sometimes the secrecy is because of their ritual killings, or sacrifices, that involve animals and can even be done to people, as we have seen throughout their history, and it hasn't gone away today. They are not going to do that in the open because society would find out who they really are and what they are capable of. Here are the witches making their practice sound like a helpful form of environmentalism, which is another smokescreen movement.
Observing the Wiccan Wheel of the Year can be a profoundly spiritually rewarding practice. Having a Sabbat to celebrate every 6 weeks means we stay more in tune with nature and are more consciously aware of the turning of the seasons. In fact, many Wiccans refer to their participation in Sabbat rituals as turning the wheel, as an acknowledgement of their co-creative relationship with nature. Of course, every day provides opportunities to commune with the goddess and the god. But it is nice to always have another witchy occasion to look forward to, just a few weeks away.
That's a good overview of the Wiccan Wheel of the Year, and now I want to finish out this calendar discussion with Roman Catholicism's practice of Halloween. How did the pagan witch's first Sabbat celebration of the year, Samhain, end up being the Catholic celebration of Halloween? We can thank the Catholic Church and their previous popes for that. Let me demonstrate that.
Halloween is a time to celebrate the spooky, the scary, and the frightening. A reason for kids to don masks and demand candy from neighbors, and an excuse for some adults to dress in outlandish, sexy, or terrifying guises that would not be socially acceptable the rest of the year. Whether an innocent day of fun or a night full of fear, Halloween is for the darker side. Before Halloween, the pagans had Samhain. The pagan holiday from the old world, like the ghost of Halloween, did not die, but lives on and rises again and again even in our most modern traditions. Samhain, pronounced Samhain, comes from Irish Gaelic for summer's end and was the Celtic people of the British Isles' New Year's Eve. It marked the last day of their year and summer, and the beginning of their year and winter.
Just as our calendar starts on January 1st, the Celts begin on October 31st with the Samhain celebration at the end of summer. And here is why that particular day is best for celebrating all their ghosts, ghouls, spirits, and demons.
To the Celts, this lent the evening to being a liminal period or a time of transition. The veil between worlds became thinned and more easily crossed. Spirits and demons could come to our world and roam freely. People would leave offerings of fruit and wine outside their door to keep these spirits from bringing the family and livestock misfortune. With the doorway between dimensions at its widest point, the dead could also freely move to our realm. Families would set an extra place for dead relatives, and special fires would be lit to guide these risen souls safely. but it wasn't just the realm of the dead that could utilize this blurring of the borders, but the living, too. Holy men and women would use sound to divine the future, speak to the dead, and spy on the living using mirrors.
So, that description fits our scripture about King Saul seeking divination. The occult believes Samhain is the best time of year to practice divination. But how did Samhain become Halloween? Here is that.
As Catholicism took hold of Europe, the church stomped out what it could and absorbed what it couldn't. The folk practices of Samhain would not be extinguished, so they merely masked them. Pope Boniface declared the 1st of November All Saints' Evening.
All Saints' Evening tells us something interesting about Roman Catholicism because they have a prominent and completely unbiblical practice of praying to their dead saints. First, it makes no sense scripturally because the Bible says every born-again Christian is a saint. The word, saint, is hagios in the Greek, meaning holy one. We Christians are made holy in Jesus Christ. So, Catholicism has taken that biblical term and used it to encourage Catholics to pray to dead people, which is divination. Praying to or attempting to communicate with the dead is the same divination that got Saul a death sentence from God. Still, Catholicism took their practice of divination, doubled down when they merged it with witchcraft Samhain, and then just relabeled it as All Saints' Evening.
This became a Catholic holy day to celebrate all the dead saints and their works. Another term for a saint was a hallow, a word used commonly in religion when something is deified. The night became known as All Hallows' Evening. The term, over time, contracted to All Halloween, until finally Halloween.
Roman Catholicism incorporated their version of divination with witchcraft Samhain ritual because they could not get rid of the pagan practice. That co-opting of other faiths is a common practice for Catholicism, as we saw with witchcraft in Africa. Remember how the Catholic Church facility was built right next to the snake worshipping place so locals could go honor the snake right after Catholic Mass. Catholic leadership didn't care about their people worshipping the snake, as long as they made it to the Catholic Mass. Here is more.
Catholicism also incorporated a lot of the pagan beliefs that the spirits walk the earth at this time.
Because the Samhain season is said to be the thinnest veil of the year between us who are living and the dead spirits, those spirits can supposedly traverse more easily between the spirit world and ours. So, Catholics decided that would also be the easiest time to perform their practice of communicating with dead saints, divination. In that way, another pagan holiday was Catholicized.
In parts of England, it was believed that the souls in purgatory would come to earth on this day, so family members would light fires to help guide them home.
Of course, the Catholic concept of purgatory is not at all biblical. For Catholics, purgatory means a place to purge after death. It is a mythical place you'll never find in the Bible unless you have the Roman Catholic version that includes the Apocrypha, which is full of false teachings. Catholicism claims we go to purgatory right after death and it is a place of suffering in flames of torment. They say we need to be purged for our sins for what could be a million years, depending on how many prayers we said in life and how much we attended Catholic Mass, as well as the amount of money we handed the church and priests, so they would promise to pray their super-duper prayers on our behalf. That type of church-sanctioned activity supposedly shaves off time in purgatory and then maybe we might make it to heaven. It is a completely false teaching. Catholic purgatory works with All Hallows' Eve because that is a time when those in purgatory can supposedly come to earth because the veil between us, and the spirit world, is thinnest. Catholic families would light fires to help guide them home. Here is more from Catholicism that comes from pagan witchcraft, and remember that Catholicism also incorporated witchcraft's maypole that we talked about earlier.
In other parts of the British Isles, bonfires, bone fires, were lit to help guide the spirits and became social events for the community. Children would dress in disguise to ward off the roaming spirits, possibly so they would not be mistaken as one of the purgatory-dwelling dead, and Catholic spirits themselves. This tradition, known as mumming, gave root to guising. These costumed children would go to houses to collect the offerings meant for the wandering ghosts.
The practice of Halloween is observed all over Britain and America. Let's break down how Catholicism meshed this important pagan witchcraft ritual with Catholicism's idea of praying to dead saints or divination. Of course, a prominent aspect of that are the costumes. The Celts believed the dead could walk, so they had the ability to pop out anywhere around our planet when the veil between the spirit world and our reality was thinnest on October 31st. And they believed those spirits could be communicated with to divine a person's future and gain other knowledge.
The Celts were highly superstitious and thought these evil spirits could damage crops, possess the living, and spread incurable sickness. That is why the Celtic pagans dressed up in scary costumes and animal hides while hovering in fear around bone fires. Some of the Celts wore ghoulish costumes so that wandering spirits would mistake them for one of their own and leave them alone. Others offered sweets to the spirits to appease them.
Does that sound familiar? It's where we got our candy-giving tradition, trick or treat, including the Catholic version. Halloween masks were also used to hide those wanting to anonymously attend pagan festivals and others practicing animism and shamanism, which is still being followed today with practitioners wearing animal masks and hides because they believe their costume rituals will allow them to take on the animal's personality and power. As far as the sweets, you'll remember that one of witchcraft's rituals involves offering mooncakes. That also parallels Catholicism's trick or treating where they turned All Souls Day with the witchcraft moon cakes into the Catholic version where followers were encouraged to go around offering soul cakes for the spirits of the dead that were supposedly visiting Earth from their time in purgatory. Isn't that nuts?
The American Halloween tradition of trick or treating probably dates back to the early Catholic All Souls Day parades in England. During the festivities, poor citizens would beg for food and families would give them pastries called soul cakes, sweets, in return for their promise to pray for the family's dead relatives.
It was important to pray for dead relatives because of Catholicism's practice of praying for their dead loved ones in purgatory so that time could supposedly be shaved off their sentence. And Catholics still do this today. When I was pastor in Western New York, I learned that it is a heavily Catholic area, and that realization hit me like a ton of bricks because I had no clue I was stepping into that scenario. Still to that day, at Catholic funerals, envelopes are given out with a prayer card that encouraged attendees to put money in an envelope and give it to the priest so that he will pray one of his super-duper priest prayers for your loved one to really start their purgatory time off with an immediate reduced sentence. And because people don't know their Bible, it is a great way to bring in some serious cash for the Catholic Church. They still do this practice today. Even way back in Catholic Church times, the same method of getting donations was employed through Catholic soul cakes, which were given with the idea that the recipient would promise to pray for the giver's dead relatives, thus shortening the loved one's time in the fictitious place Catholicism calls purgatory. Here is more about the Catholicizing of pagan rituals.
The distribution of soul cakes was encouraged by Catholicism as a way to replace the ancient pagan practice of leaving food and wine for roaming spirits. The practice, which was referred to as going a souling, was eventually taken up by children who would visit the houses in their neighborhood and be given sweets like soul cakes, ale, food and money, so that the kids would pray for the giver's dead relatives. Author Scott P. Richert, content manager for Sunday Visitor, the largest Catholic publishing company, writes that the purpose of All Souls Day is to pray people out of purgatory by prayer, almsgiving, and the Mass, which is completely unbiblical. On Halloween, to keep ghosts away from their houses, people would place bowls of food outside their homes to appease the ghosts and prevent them from attempting to enter.
Again, that had become a Catholicized pagan practice, just like the familiar jack-o'-lantern that started with the pagans and got adopted by Catholicism, even though it is completely unbiblical but definitely fitting the pattern we've been seeing from them.
Pumpkins and jack-o'-lanterns were also part of Celtic lore. A tale was told that a drunken farmer named Stingy Jack was so wicked that when he died, he restlessly wandered between heaven and hell, unable to enter either one. As he roamed the darkness, he hollowed out a turnip and placed a burning coal inside to light his way.
Here's how Catholicism turned that pagan practice into a Catholic one.
In medieval Britain, Catholic supplicants moved from door to door asking for food in return for a prayer for the dead, and they would carry hollowed-out turnip lanterns, whose candle connoted a soul trapped in purgatory.
The Catholics initially showed up at the houses on Halloween with a pagan jack-o'-lantern made from turnips, just like the pagans were using. The candle's flames burning inside were meant to represent the souls of dead loved ones. Catholic kids would show up at neighbor Joe's house, point to that soul flame in the jack-o'-lantern, and asked Joe if he wanted his loved one to get a shorter sentence in purgatory. If so, Joe had better come up with a soul cake or something else sweet. That is absolutely crazy, but it's the history of more Catholicizing paganism witchcraft. Now, how did the turnip become a pumpkin?
During the 1800s in North America, pumpkins replaced turnips because they were plentiful as well as easy to hollow out and carve. The beliefs behind this custom, the immortality of the soul, purgatory, and prayers for the dead, are not based on the Bible.
Again, whenever someone prays to a dead person or tries to communicate with them, he or she is performing occult witchcraft divination, which the Bible tells us not to have any part of. We are not to do that.
Pagan Celts carved jack-o'-lanterns to guide lost souls home on the eve of Samhain.
Another Celtic practice used for divination was bobbing for apples.
The Celts believed that bobbing for apples, or some fruit, used to be considered a form of divination. Bobbing for apples was a practice where people would dunk their heads in a vat of water and try to bite into floating fruit in a quest to figure out, divine, their future spouse. Ladies would mark an apple or a piece of fruit and toss it into the tub of water. The thinking was they'd be destined to whoever pulled it out of the water.
The man who pulled out an apple or piece of fruit with a particular woman's mark on it was destined to marry her. Of course, it sounds like goofy child's play, but it was a pagan form of divination with them attempting to figure out the future from outside of God's word in the Bible. The practice not only goes back to the Celts, but also Roman days, which we know were full of witchcraft.
In ancient Rome, cider was drawn and the Romans bobbed for apples, which was part of a divination that supposedly helped a person discover their future marriage partner.
Now, let's get into some other ways Samhain was Catholicized into Halloween, the important start to the witch's calendar year. Again, it's the day that pagan witches believed to be a time of the thinnest veil between our world and that of the spirits, so the spirits are more able to travel between the two worlds at that time. And I'm telling you, still to this day the time of the Catholic Halloween, as well as the witch's Samhain, is looked at as the best time to perform divination. The Bible warns us to never participate in divination, but the occult and Catholicism teach it. Let me give you some other practices that have revolved around Halloween with people encouraged to do exactly what Saul did in attempting to contact dead people's spirits. Besides bobbing for apples, here are some other techniques used to divine future spouses.
In 18th century Ireland, a matchmaking cook might bury a ring in a woman's mashed potatoes on Halloween night, hoping to bring true love to the diner who found it.
If you are someone living back then, you might have stared into a big old pot of mashed potatoes, that someone threw a hunk of metal into, and, one way or another, that ring would be found. Unfortunately, it might be at the same moment you lose a tooth. But hey, apparently the good news is, by next Halloween you are going to get married. So, that is another of their pagan forms of divination, and here are a couple more.
In Scotland, fortune tellers recommended that an eligible young woman name a hazelnut for each of her suitors and then toss the nuts into the fireplace. The nut that burned to ashes rather than popping or exploding, the story went, represented the girl's future husband. Another tale had it that if a young woman ate a sugary concoction made out of walnuts, hazelnuts and nutmeg before bed on a Halloween night, she would dream about her future husband. Halloween traditions often involve fruit centerpieces, apples, and nuts. Three of the sacred fruits of the Celts were acorns, apples, and nuts, especially the hazelnut, considered a god, and the acorn, sacred from its association to the oak. Fruits and nuts also seem to be related to the Roman harvest feast of Pomona, apparently the goddess of fruit.
The oak tree has been a prominent part of pagan worship for a long time. Now I want to give you a few more old-school forms of divination that have been used here in America during Halloween, including this first one where you can imagine a young woman peeling away on apples to divine her future husband.
Young women tossed apple peels over their shoulders, hoping that the peels would fall on the floor in the shape of their future husband's initials, tried to learn about their futures by peering at egg yolks floating in a bowl of water.
But why would they put that egg in water? It's because of the witchcraft practice of scrying with a reflective surface to perform divination. They would do this on the pagan Samhain and the Catholicized Halloween version of it because they believe that is the best time to do divination with the spirit, demon, world. Now, take a look at that center picture depicting another witchcraft way of divining a future husband.
Young women stood in front of mirrors in darkened rooms, holding candles and looking over their shoulders for their husbands' faces. Other rituals were more competitive. At some Halloween parties, the first guest to find a burr on a chestnut hunt would be the first to marry. At others, the first successful apple bobber would be the first down the aisle. Of course, whether we are asking for romantic advice or trying to avoid 7 years of bad luck, each one of these Halloween superstitions relies on the goodwill of the very same spirits whose presence the early Celts felt so keenly.
Here is another oxymoron for you. Their divination rituals relied on the goodwill of demon spirits. Do you think demons wish us well? No, of course not. Let me give you one more form of divination.
there are also reports of fortune cookie-like favors being given out during earlier times. People wrote messages on pieces of paper in milk, and the notes were then folded and placed into walnut shells. The shells would be heated over a fire, causing the milk to brown just enough for the message to mystically appear on the paper for the recipient.
Have you ever done that with lemon juice? You write some on paper using lemon juice, which you can't see until you put it over a flame, and then suddenly the juice turns brown, revealing what you wrote. Hey, maybe that was just Kansas where we had nothing else to do. You can see the pattern of Catholicism merging with paganism's witchcraft to make something that is not Christian. We don't have time to get into the Catholicizing of the pagan Ostara ritual celebration that became the Catholic holiday of Easter, or the pagan ritual day of Yule that Catholicism turned into Christ Mass, or Christmas. How did these pagan witchcraft-related rituals gain such widespread popularity throughout our entire society today? How did those rituals get inflicted upon and merged into the church? And how is it that even the church today is now merging so comfortably with witchcraft and the occult, so much so that they are hiring witches for their staff? It's because people are not studying the Bible. Instead, they are getting outside the Bible to rely on their individual experiences that claim feelings like, God told me. Even those in the church these days would rather turn to witchcraft divination practices to supposedly discern their future, find advice, or gain some secret knowledge, rather than turn to God's word. But all those pursuing false beliefs and practices like these should think about how God condemned witchcraft with examples like that strong judgment against King Saul for participating in occult divination. God is consistent in what he supports and condemns. So, how do you think he's going to judge those practicing witchcraft today? You don't want any part of that. And I think the reason so many, even in the church, do not know to stay away from the occult, is because the church is failing to teach about it. But even as long as we've been exposing witchcraft in this study online, we just had another individual, who claims to be Christian, that is rebuking us for studying this material. It was said that we should not study Satan. He or she said we should be studying God instead. But every bit of our witchcraft study has been equipping us against the practice, giving us an understanding of those involved, and showing us how to witness to witches. And all that has been from God's word in the Bible. Satan, the occult, and witchcraft are real. They come with horrible consequences. Since God loves us, he wrote a lot about those evil practices to warn us about what not to get involved with. Knowing that, how can anyone say not to study those aspects the Bible teaches? In fact, those with a mindset to ignore this evil should wonder where that intention is coming from to keep them in the dark about what they are claiming we should not study. Where do you think the seeds of those thoughts are emanating from? It is not from God. We not only need to study these horrible practices to help us avoid them, but also so that we can warn those involved to get out. And the good news is, even if you have gone down that route, no matter how long, you can get out of it and be rescued through Jesus Christ. Just like this young woman named Liberty, it doesn't even matter how bad it got.
I shouldn't have been born. My own mother didn't want me. There must have been something wrong with me because nobody wanted me, you know. Nobody wanted to raise me, love me, take care of me, let me be their daughter.
Liberty grew up with deep feelings of rejection after her mother left her and her brother on their father's doorstep.
She wanted to party. She wanted to do her thing, and she couldn't do that with two little babies. And so, you know, she just decided to give us up.
After several turbulent years with her father, Liberty moved back in with her mom, who introduced her to drugs and alcohol. At a young age, her mother also exposed her to the occult.
She always had a large bookshelf that was full of witchcraft books with spells, chants, ways to curse people. She had tarot cards, a Ouija board, all that. That was normal in my mom's household.
When Liberty was 14, she had an argument with her mother's abusive boyfriend and found herself rejected again.
I came home, got off the bus, and there was a box of stuff sitting outside. There was a note that my mom had left that said, "He's in, you're out. You have to find somewhere else to live. This is my reality. My mom doesn't love me. She never wanted me. She doesn't care."
She found acceptance in the party scene and had relationships with men who gave her a place to stay and supplied her with drugs.
I did whatever I had to do to survive. I was alone. I was lost. The crystal meth and the drinking was very heavy. I mean, it was a daily thing. It wasn't just like, let's go party on a Friday night. I mean, it was every single day drinking and drugs, drinking and drugs. Staying up for days.
She also began experiencing strange phenomenon and some unsettling symptoms.
I was hearing voices. I was seeing things. I would get up in the night, and I would feel like something was speaking to me and was coming after me. I had sores, little open sores around my body.
A friend's parents set up a meeting with their pastor. Liberty reluctantly agreed to see him.
I had no belief in God or spiritual beings or anything like that. And he basically just said all these are the symptoms of a demonic attack on you and the only way to deal with it is rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus Christ.
Days later, she had a terrifying encounter.
These dark images began to just cover the walls, and they were closing in on me like they were coming after me. I did what the pastor said, and I rebuked them in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then the fear was gone and everything I was feeling was gone. It was literally just gone. The demons, everything, just disappeared.
Liberty says she learned there was power in the name of Jesus, but knew little else about him.
And
I just felt like I needed this Jesus that could make demons flee. I don't have to wait to go to church and be called to the altar. I can just sit right here in my living room and accept Christ, you know.
She surrendered her life to Christ, then fell into a deep sleep. When she awoke, she was in a struggle for her life.
Something was holding me down and just not letting me up, not letting me speak. It was a feeling like a hand was over my mouth. I just began to say, Jesus. I was just trying to get the words out, and I said, Jesus. It was a very muffled, Jesus. And I felt like it was at the top of my lungs and the thing that was covering my mouth was slowly leaving, like letting go. The last thing I yelled was, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And at that moment, whatever was holding me down removed itself and then I heard this really loud scream like an evil, loud, wretched squeal. It sounded as if it was leaving. It could no longer reside because Jesus was now the Lord of my life.
Liberty knew she was free. She began to throw away anything that connected her to the darkness she once accepted as normal.
I knew that the Lord was basically, in that one moment, cleaning up my whole life. He was just like, it's all going. You're letting it all go. I'm taking it all away from you. You're being set free. I finally was me. I was never me before. Who's Liberty? You know, who's this girl? That was born with no purpose, no value, no reason to live. He took everything out of me and healed me of all the horrible things that the world basically dished out on me. My life is changed forever because of that day. This is what I've been waiting for my entire life. And this is what it feels like to know a love that you never got, you never received before. I was born for a purpose, and it's to serve Jesus Christ and to do His work. He's the only one that can set you free.
That includes freedom for those who have gotten involved in the occult. What I love about her testimony is that it's what happened to me. I was all by myself and it was just such amazing bare bones faith, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive me, and bam! Instantly, literally, the demons were gone. That's why we need to understand this, folks, because there are people out there all around us who may be involved in these things. We may not even know they are, but they're infected with and surrounded by demons. They live in torment. The good news is we can tell them about Jesus because He can set them free. The next chapter will be a continuation of witchcraft practices and then we'll finish out this second book with an understanding of those promoting it.